We had just closed out our discussions of the book of Ezekiel. You will remember the closing chapters of the book of Ezekiel are chapters which deal with the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ during the kingdom age. In particular, we noted a rebuilt temple, reinstituted sacrifices, and the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ in righteousness and in judgment. You will remember that we pointed out to you that that reign will not be an ecstatic experience for most people. They're not interested in judgment, but in having their way. They're not interested in righteousness, but in doing that which pleases themselves. The Scriptures declare that the Lord Jesus Christ will rule and reign with a rod of iron. During that reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, the temple will be rebuilt, the sacrifices will be reestablished as memorial sacrifices, and as a testimony that the wages of sin is death. For death will be practically non-existent during that thousand-year reign of Christ. The serpent and death are the two testimonies to Satan. You remember he'll be chained for that thousand years. The serpent is the one animal unchanged. The lion eats straw like the ox. The child steps on the scorpion and is not hurt. But the serpent still eats dust and crawls on its belly, according to the Scriptures, as a testimony way back in the book of Genesis, the serpent's temptation in the Garden of Eden. And then, since death is virtually unknown, the sacrifices are there in the temple as a memorial of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ in our place. There are many who would argue there's no need for sacrifices, for once Christ died on the cross, the sacrifices could not be efficacious. And they fail to realize that the Old Testament sacrifices were not efficacious. They looked forward to Christ as the sacrifices in the book of Ezekiel look back to Christ. Going on then, we've reached the book of Daniel. I'm not sure how fast we'll go, but we'll continue moving as rapidly as we can in this survey series. The book of Daniel is a book, far as the Hebrews are concerned, as the Jew is concerned, is included in the historical section of the Old Testament. It's Jesus Christ himself who calls Daniel a prophet. It is the only Old Testament prophecy that sets a reasonable time for the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a book which deals with God's prophecies concerning Israel and the times of the Gentile. We begin in the first chapter. I'd maybe just by further way of introduction, chapters 1 and chapter 2 through verse 3 are written in Hebrew. Chapter 2, verse 4 through chapter 7, verse 28 are written in Aramaic. And the rest of the book is again written in Hebrew. It's quite evident from studying chapters 2 through 7 that they almost appear to be copies out of court records. The first section of the book, chapters 2 through 7, are basically the Gentile section of the book. They reveal the times of the Gentiles and God's prophecies concerning the Gentile nations. That written in Hebrew, chapters 8 through 12, are the Hebrew section of the book and speak principally of God's dealings with Israel as he closes out his prophetic plan just before the reign of Christ. Then in chapter 1, we read of Nebuchadnezzar's first siege against Jerusalem. For those of you who are historical nuts and are worried about contradictions in the Word of God, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And Nebuchadnezzar was not king of Babylon in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Now, if that bothers you, it really shouldn't. I was watching a newscast on television in Canada, and they were trying to recall a man's name, and he says, "Now, what was his name? What was he used to be president of the United States?" And I just about died. He was talking about Ford. Now, it wasn't that long ago that Ford was president of the United States. But you know, he's still called President Ford. And if someone happened to have heard a transcript of that television program, when the man finally thought, oh, yes, yes, he said, of course, it was President Ford. And if someone were to find a transcript 2,000 years from now, they'd say, man, that guy doesn't know what he's talking about. Ford was not president in 1979. But we still call him President Ford. In fact, if you were talking about something Gerald did, that might as well be a name dropper. If you were talking about something Gerald did before he was president of the United States, it would not be unusual for you to say that my cousin dated President Ford. That wouldn't be an unusual thing. This is even less unusual because we're only within 1 year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. He was already slated for the throne and just about ready to reign. It's nothing at all unusual to have him called Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. This first siege was made against Jerusalem. There were three attacks made against this city. And in this first siege, we find out that the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into the king of Babylon's hand. I think this begins a trend which absolutely is scriptural. It's apparent throughout the entire Word of God, but particularly evident in the book of Daniel. And that's the sovereignty of God Almighty. We've suggested to you in other Bible studies that if there is any single truth God wants you to know, it's that He's sovereign. There's no God like our God. There's no rock like our rock. Our God is the God of heaven and there is none else. And the very second verse says, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. I am certain there were those there who were able to criticize Jehoiakim's logistics, who could come up with perfect reasons why Jerusalem fell. It wasn't armed correctly. They didn't heed the radar warnings. And who knows what. They must have had logical reasons why the city fell. But the Word of God declares that it was God. It was God who gave Judah into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. Not only that, when Nebuchadnezzar took the city, he took the vessels of the house of God and took them back to his land. So that here were vessels lovingly dedicated to the temple, built and provided by those whom God had particularly gifted with talents, that are now carried into a pagan land to be utilized in services that were totally pagan. That must have been a great shock to the Israelites, to realize in their boast that the Lord their God is one God and there is none else. That He's above all the gods of the nations. And one could probably imagine the anguish of the priest and the Orthodox Jew to think that these vessels of the temple of the Lord would be carried into a pagan land to be used in pagan services. But we already read in Isaiah and in Jeremiah that God looked upon the very worship in Judah and Israel as pagan. You will remember Jeremiah's vision as the Holy Spirit led him, and Ezekiel's, into the very activities of the temple of Jehovah. And God looked at it as idolatry. In their great boast of faithfulness to the one God, in their certainty that they wouldn't fall to Babylon, there must have been mock righteousness here. But God doesn't look on the outward appearances, He looks on the heart. And I believe that one of the reasons this verse even bothers to mention that the vessels of the house of the Lord were taken into the land of Babylon is because God is vividly, physically portraying that this has already been taking place spiritually. In addition to that, they took certain young people who were taken captive, and here Nebuchadnezzar gave command that the best of them, they had a SAT test and a few other examinations, and the best of them were singled out to be trained, the end of verse 4, that they might teach them the learning in the tongue of the Chaldeans. There's no question but that their scientific knowledge was rather advanced. And so they chose out the best of those gifted in knowledge and understanding in science to teach them their learning. There's good reason for this. These were to be captives. They were to be slaves in the land, and of course the pay is low. And if you can train someone who's particularly adapted for a job, who's a servant or a slave in the land, there's great benefit reaped. And so that's what they did. The king then appointed them a daily provision. In all their learning and all their understanding, he chose a daily provision that would be good for them. I think it would be wrong for you to conclude that it was a poor diet. I think it would be a gross misunderstanding of Scripture to conclude that King Nebuchadnezzar and all of his dietitians were not able to choose a diet that was healthy. One might conclude that it may have been rather rich. But I don't believe the purpose that the Holy Spirit is bringing out here for Daniel's refusing, Daniel and his friends' refusal to eat this diet, is because it isn't healthy, but because they wanted to live faithfully with the Lord, and the Lord had certain dietary restrictions. Whether you consider them to be basically for reasons of health, and I think there are many that do, I believe basically they were for spiritual yieldedness and surrender to God. It's not unusual at all that one could have cooked pork back in those days long enough so that health was not the problem. I believe that the dietary restrictions were not primarily given by God Almighty for reasons of physical health, but for spiritual yieldedness and surrender to Him. We read in verse 8 that Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's food. What a lesson for those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ. Babylon here represents a world system. What a tremendous temptation to become a part of it. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he wouldn't defile himself with this. And so he went to the boss. He could have done it a thousand ways. It seems to me the heroic way in modern terminology would have been simply to refuse to eat it, shoot me if you will, torture me with burning bamboo shoots under the fingernails, but I won't eat it. But he didn't do that. I don't see the Word of God ever calling us to such open heroics. Most of those who died as martyrs that are recorded in things like Fox's Book of Martyrs more likely committed suicide than dying as martyrs. Daniel went to his superior, the one who was entrusted with their well-being, and told him why he didn't want to eat it. I'm certain to most Christians that would be embarrassing, but he went and said, I don't want to defile myself with the king's food. Are you saying there's something wrong with the king's food? No, it would be spiritual defilement. I don't want to do that. Verse 9 again speaks of the sovereignty of God. It's God that had brought Daniel. I don't know how old he is. I'd suggest 14 to 17 years. I doubt that he was much over 17. And I suppose we could read a lot of white spaces. What would it be like for a young Jewish boy to be stripped away from his family and his friends and taken as a captive into a pagan land? But you'll note the Holy Spirit doesn't spend much time rehearsing that. Daniel is there by the providence of God. And from every indication we have in the text, he's taken that as from the hand of the Lord. Oh, that we could learn such composure in the presence of our God. One needs to stop only a moment to realize that he's there as a captive. He's there as a prisoner. He's there as a slave. For a nation that boasted in its freedom, for a nation that had enjoyed the amazing pinnacle of the reign of Solomon, and who professed to be the only oracle of God, it was apparent from many other nations they knew that they did have the word of the one true God. And for that young man, I only assume it, but I assume that Daniel had been trained in the things of the Word of God, in Orthodox Judaism, so to speak. And this would be quite a shock to him. There is a slave, as a captive, as a young man, And yet he apparently, from every indication of the text, took from the hand of God who does all things right and well, that this is where he ought to be. And we see that profoundly portrayed throughout the book. He didn't try to overthrow Nebuchadnezzar. He didn't try to overthrow Darius the Mede. He didn't try to overthrow Cyrus the Persian. He went from one reign to the next and was always up there as a man of influence. He simply yielded himself to the situation in which God placed him. One could almost stamp on this book, "I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content." It is God who gave him favor and compassion with the head of the eunuch. And the guy said, "Well, Dan, this is going to get me in trouble. This is a good diet. We have the chief dietitian of the Babylonian Memorial Hospital. And she, or he, has chosen this diet for your benefit, and I'm going to get myself in real trouble." Eunuchs, you maybe don't read that. You have to translate the Hebrew to see all this. Eunuchs are a dime a dozen, Dan. And I wouldn't have to slip very far here to be beheaded. And I just, really, I appreciate your position. I understand what you're telling me, but I can't take the chance. And Daniel said, "Well, give us an opportunity. You've been charged with our nourishment for 3 years. 3 years. Give me 10 days. Now, you know, I think I could eat Heath bars every day for 10 days. And you could eat vegetable soup and you wouldn't see much difference. 10 days. That's not going to do a whole lot. I suppose if you really gorged yourself, it might not help you. But 10 days is all he asked for. And people have labored with a Hebrew here. Nothing could happen in 10 days. He must have meant more than 10 days. 10 months, maybe, but not 10 days. No, Daniel, I only ask for 10 days. In all seriousness, I think it would be blatant foolishness to conclude that the king's diet was so foul, so devoid of nourishment, that within 10 days you could see the difference between one who ate vegetables and one who ate the king's diet. And there are people who have gone to great lengths to point out how rich the food must have been. And these young boys all broke out with pimples, you know, because they had too much chocolate and sugar. And Daniel eating only vegetable soup and ice water. He didn't have the pimples, so his countenance looked fair. I don't know that those things are true. And I don't even know if you ate that much chocolate, you'd break out in pimples in 10 days. I just don't know. I believe this is a miracle of the sovereign God. And I believe further than that, behind the text, I have the evidence of the Holy Spirit that Daniel trusted God. That within 10 days, there would be a marked and noticeable difference between Daniel and his three friends and the others who ate the king's diet. Further than that, the 10 days is so ridiculous that the eunuch could hardly refuse. And so I don't see it as a physical proof of the merits of the respective diet, but of an absolute testimony of Daniel's total reliance upon his God. Just 10 days, that's all I ask. Now, you may not read that, but the eunuch says, "My, that's, you know, no problem at all. I can give you 10 days. In the 13th verse, Daniel was so confident, he says, "You be the judge. I'm not even going to argue with your decision." One of the things that's always bothered me about a business contract that has a paragraph in it that if there are differences of opinion on this contract, we will submit ourselves to binding arbitration. It always bothers me to sign a contract like that because I may not agree with the arbitrator. And I guess I'd rather have my day in court. And Daniel says, "Hey, we don't even want a board of arbitrators here, of unprejudiced arbitrators. Well, you do it. You do it. You're the one in charge here. You're the last decision. As you see, deal with thy servants. If at the end of 10 days you look at us and say it isn't working, we'll eat the king's diet. You be the judge. You won't get any argument from us." How could he do anything but consent? And I don't want you to pass that without realizing that here's a miracle of the sovereign power of God. He honored Daniel's surrender. He honored Daniel's trust. I believe our God is always faithful. And I believe he will always do that. We may not understand. Before I pass that point, for I believe it's an important point, if this be true, why couldn't Daniel just pray that God release him? If he can be released from the diet, why not released from the captivity? If God honors Daniel's resolve here, why not have Daniel ask or pray or conclude that God deliver him from this captivity and drive him back to the land? Now, I'm not suggesting to you that I know any of the answers. I only suggest that it seems to me the difference is that Daniel's purposing in the diet was that he not defile himself. If you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. It looks to me like the promise is conditioned upon our lives being in surrender, in unity, in yieldedness with the Savior. I don't believe asking in his name is some idiomatic expression which makes all things right, but is a much deeper spiritual exhortation that we have the mind of Christ. If you could propose that Daniel would be less defiled, he would be more spiritual, more yielded, more surrendered to God if he had his freedom from Babylonian captivity, it may make sense. What I'm trying to lead up to is that I don't believe our God is our Superman, who does our bidding because we stroke him correctly. The reason God honored Daniel's resolve is that he was yielding himself to God. He did not want to defile himself spiritually. But if God wanted him there as a captive in Babylon, that's fine. But he didn't want to defile himself spiritually. What I believe the lesson is for us who live today, not that we are to be delivered from unpleasant circumstances just because we don't like them, but that God honors our purpose to live for him. At the end of 10 days, we read in verse 15, their countenances were fairer and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the portion of the king's food. And because the mind of man is so pitted against the power of God, great lengths are used here to indicate how rotten a diet the king must have had. Why isn't it much simpler to conclude that God moved with sovereign power to honor his servant? I think almost every indication of the sovereignty of God has an attempted human explanation. I've read articles on why the axe head floated, why Uzzah died when he touched the ark. That was a good one. I didn't realize, written by an electrical engineer, that was static electricity, and I had never known that before. Moses understood static electricity, and he made the ark out of bakelite, and he rubbed it with sheep's wool. Therefore, if you touched it, you got a whale of a shock. I didn't know static electricity would kill you, but Uzzah must have thought it was the hand of God and died of fright. Only reason I say that is man attempts in every way to explain all of these things by natural means. I believe their countenances were fairer and fatter, not because of the nutrition of the diet, but because of the power of our God. I believe the Holy Spirit almost stamps it on the text because of the 10 days. Now in verse 17, once again, we're only in the first chapter, but once again it's God who gave these four young people. You know, almost everybody knows Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Those are the pagan names of Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. It seems like most people don't know their Hebrew names, but their pagan names. These four fellows were the three musketeers plus D'Artagnan. And they were there in Babylonian captivity, purposing their lives to live for the Lord. And it's God who gave them knowledge. And lest we should get through the book of Daniel with an unspiritual opinion of Daniel's greatness, God is making it very clear that it's He who gave Daniel favor. It's He who answered Daniel's purpose. It's He who gave Daniel and his friends knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now, verse 18, the king commands that they be brought in. There's 3 years between verses 17 and 18. I assume that 3 years was very long to Daniel. 3 years to a 17-year-old boy are an eternity, each one. 3 years to a 70-year-old man go pretty fast. But 3 years were there. I don't think we should conclude they were easy years. But I conclude in those years, God gave Daniel understanding and wisdom. But don't forget the 3 years. We read in Galatians, you know, that Paul was 3 years in Arabia, and then returned to Damascus. And God's dealings with Daniel surely included chastening and suffering and discipline. I'm not sure we should conclude too easily that this was some miraculous snap of God's fingers and Daniel didn't need to do anything. I'm not saying that Daniel had any part in gaining that, but that he was disciplined under the hand of God. So after 3 years, they went into the king. And the king talked to all these kids who had an IQ above 146. How many of them there were, I don't know. But of all of those he talked to, he hadn't found any in the land. Even of the Babylonians. Even of the kids who had, you know, won the national TV awards for the youth programs where they have these quiz tests. Of all of those, he didn't find any that had the stature, the understanding, the learning of Daniel and his three friends. In fact, Daniel continued even to the first year of the reign of King Cyrus. He must have been something over 80 years of age when he died. Beginning in chapter 2, we have the story and the account in the Word of God of Nebuchadnezzar and his dream. The popular opinion, if you read it lightly, is that Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. He forgot what he dreamed. He called in his wise men and asked them what his dream was and then to tell him what it meant. And they told him they couldn't do that, and Daniel did it. Now, I think that's a far too casual reading of the text. Without any question, the chapter begins that Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. Now, one ought to really tie in chapter 2 with chapter 1. I don't know whether you think Nebuchadnezzar was so busy with affairs of state and his golf score that he really wasn't aware at all of what was going on. I doubt that that's true. I doubt that he would be king of Babylon if he didn't have some awareness, some personality, some drive of his own. In our day and age, you know, you can elect anybody to be president of the United States. But back in these days, Nebuchadnezzar must have been a man in his own right. Alexander the Great was a driving force in the Grecian Empire. I don't know. Maybe I read too much in the white spaces. But had I been Nebuchadnezzar, and had I cross-examined these kids, and found out that even my magicians, guys with PhDs and master's degrees, couldn't hold a candle to Daniel, how do you like that? That would cause me some little disturbance, you know? I'm really looking to these guys for advice, for wisdom, for instruction. I say, hey, fellas, should we attack Zamboni or something? And these guys tell me. And all of a sudden, I find four Hebrew kids. They're only 20 years old, and they know more than all of my magicians, all of my astrologers, all of my wise men. Well, these guys, I can't stump, and I can stump my own magicians. Aha, I've got to have a dream. And I'm not going to tell anybody what the dream is. And I'm going to find out who can tell me what the dream is. And I don't think there's any indication in the chapter at all that he ever forgot it. I think he's putting his own wise men to the test. I went into the dentist office many years ago. I had a character for a dentist. Well, I still have a character for a dentist, but I had a character for a dentist back then, and he was a most common individual. I remember one time I went into the waiting room, and he had somebody in the dental chair in the next office. And he said, "Hey, come on out here." And this person came out with things hanging out of their mouths and the little diaper they put around your neck. And this dentist walked out in the waiting room. There's 10 other people there. And he ripped my mouth open, and he said, "Look at that. Now I did that in there. I can do that for you." And then he took this guy back in the chair. And I, you know, you sort of wonder what happened. Well, I went there one day, and he looked out when the little bell rang, when the door opened. He says, "Mr. Crawford, come in here." And here's this poor woman in the chair. And I think that's the first thing they must teach in dental school. You know, you get a guy in the chair, don't say anything to him. Nothing. Just nothing. And when you get his mouth all full, then you say, "How are you? How are the wife and children? What do you think of the weather?" You know, you ask all those silly questions. And here's this poor gal sitting there, my heart just ached for her. And he says, "Mr. Crawford, this woman can tell you anything you want to know in the future." And I said, "Oh, that's rather interesting." And she started pulling this stuff out of her mouth, and she said, "Yes, I can. If you'll give me your birth date and a few other facts, I'll tell you anything you want to know. In fact," she says, "I'm just working out the details for a girlfriend of mine here who's expecting a baby in 6 months. And she's going to really be a thrill. It's a little blonde with blue eyes, going to weigh 5 pounds and 8 ounces when it's born." And she went on and on and on. And I said, "I didn't really know anybody could do that." And she said, "Oh, yes, I can. I have a great gift for that." And I said, "I tell you what, that's of great interest to me. I didn't know anybody could tell the future, but telling the future must be very, very difficult." And she said, "Oh, it is." I said, "Well, then what I want you to tell me is what I did 5 years ago in May." "Oh," she said, "I can't do that." "Well," I said, "if you can't tell me what I've already done, it's difficult for me to drum up faith that you can tell me what I haven't done. It would look to me like the simple thing is to tell me what I've already done. Then I'd have some reason to believe that maybe you could tell me what I haven't done yet." Oh, did she get mad. My doctor friend didn't like that either. He felt I'd insulted her. But it seemed so obvious. If you could just tell me what I did last year, then I'd say, "Wow, that's pretty good. I wonder how that guy found that out." See, that's probably what I'd say. But then I'd be led a little bit to believe you could tell me about next year. And I think that's where Nebuchadnezzar was. I wonder how good these guys really are. I'm relying on them for evidence and for advice and for direction and for counsel. And here are four brats, captives of Israel, scum, who know more than my wise men. So he dreamed a dream. No wonder his spirit was troubled and his sleep fled from him. I'd be concerned, too, if I had idiots for advisors. And so he summoned his magicians, his astrologers, and his sorcerers and Chaldeans, and he said, "Hey, I want to know what my dream was and what it means." And you read in beginning at verse 4, by the way, we're reading now in Aramaic. "The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, 'The thing is gone from me.'" That word "thing" in your English version is an Aramaic word for order, for command. "The command has gone from me." What is the command? To tell me what I dreamed and what the dream means. Now, lest that bothers you and destroys a sacred cow, if you just look over at verse 17 of this chapter, "Then Daniel went to his house and made the thing known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, and asked them to have a prayer meeting with him that God would tell him what the dream was." Now, if the word "thing," and this is exactly the same Aramaic word, if the word "thing" means the dream, then Daniel already knew it because he told it to his three friends, and it seems like a wasted exercise to have a prayer meeting to ask God to tell him what it was. And I think a careful reading of the text makes it apparent that Nebuchadnezzar has issued an order. You call in the wise men, the magicians, the sorcerers, and number one, tell me what I dreamed. Number two, tell me what it means. And he called them in. He said, "I've had this dream. Here's the order." And they said, "Well, we got the order, sir, but it was garbled in transmission. You didn't tell us what the dream was." And he said, "Man, I didn't want to tell you what the dream was.
You tell me what it was, and you tell me what it means, and then maybe I'll have some reason to trust you fellows. Verse 8, he says, I know that you're trying to gain time because you see the command's gone from me. I've issued an order, and you're trying to gain time to stay it. If you'll not tell me the dream, he didn't say tell me the thing. There is an Aramaic word for dream, and it's used consistently in this chapter. The Aramaic word for command is the word that's translated thing here. If you won't tell me the dream and what it means, then I'm prepared to believe that you're a liar and that I can't trust you. But if you can tell me the dream and what it means, then I'll know. If you can tell me what I dreamed, then I'll know that you can probably tell me what it means. Verse 9. Verse 10, the wise men said, hey, there's not a king upon the earth. There isn't a man that could do this. No king, no lord, no ruler, no everybody or anybody ever gave such a command. This is purely ridiculous. Nebuchadnezzar said, isn't ridiculous. If you can't tell me what I dreamed, how in the world can you tell me what it means? And I want to know that you guys are wise men, astrologers, soothsayers. You profess to be. And I want to see it demonstrated. They said, this is a very rare thing, King. Only person that could do that are the gods, and they don't dwell with flesh. So the king was very angry, and he issued a decree to destroy all the wise men. Now, I think what happened is exactly what Nebuchadnezzar knew would happen. If you issued a decree to destroy all the wise men, would you start with wise man number one or wise man number 1,000? You'd start at the bottom. And I believe that's what Nebuchadnezzar thought would happen. In fact, I think it's what he knew would happen. And where they're going to start are with these foreign captives who are now in the college of the wise men. These kids are so smart, we'll kill them first. And I believe that's exactly what Nebuchadnezzar expected. And so they went to Daniel and his fellows, and they were going to kill him. Now, I think you ought to stop there and realize that Daniel probably, as a human, wishes now he'd have flunked the test. Boy, there's 17 other kids who were taken captive, and they're out there riding horses and learning to play polo. We were so smart, we got elected to the College of the Wise Men, now we're going to be killed. I don't have any indication that that happened. But once again, Daniel and his friends are forced to total reliance upon the Lord. And so Daniel said, hey, what's the rush? Why is the king so hasty? Then Arioch, verse 15, he's the guy here sent by the king to get the job done. He made the thing known to Daniel. And if the word thing means dream, then Arioch knew it. Funny he didn't tell the wise men if he told Daniel. He made the thing known to Daniel. What did he make known to Daniel? He made the king's command known to Daniel. What was the command? Tell me what I dreamed and tell me what it means. That was the command. And Arioch knew that. And so he told Daniel what it was. And Daniel says, why didn't somebody come to me? You know, just because we're at the bottom, you at least could have asked everybody. You have to start up the top. Why didn't Nebuchadnezzar call these kids in? Because I believe Nebuchadnezzar was definitely putting his wise men to the test. And it's immediately after this that Daniel becomes the big shot in the wiseacre business. And I believe it's Daniel's heritage that led the wise men from the east to see the star in Bethlehem and come to worship the child. Surely there were years in the curriculum of the scientific studies of the Chaldeans, where Daniel's influence was well known, and he looked for the Savior. And so Daniel said, hey, he went right into the king. Daniel went in and desired of the king. We already have an indication that Daniel has access into the king's presence. It's working out exactly as Nebuchadnezzar desired. You know, as president of a company or president of a nation, or the leader in any particular exercise, it's wise to use psychology. I'm sure Nebuchadnezzar had the authority to say, chief of wise men, you are now fired. Please submit your resignation. A 20-year-old Hebrew, a slave, is going to take your place. But you know, you got Howard Cosell, Harry Reasoner and all those guys that are going to just rip you to ribbons when they get on TV. It'd be much wiser to use some kind of a ploy. And I'm certain that's what he did. And everybody in that position of leadership and authority tries to use a little bit of psychology to get the job done. Daniel went into the king and said, "Hey, give me a little bit of time and I'll tell you the dream and I'll tell you what it means." Verse 16 indicates there was every confidence that Daniel was going to do this. We don't have any indication that the king agreed, but we surely don't have any indication he didn't. It seems as though the Holy Spirit takes it for granted that Nebuchadnezzar agreed with Daniel. Okay, sure, go ahead. You've got the opportunity. So then Daniel went back, and he told the thing to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He told them what the command was. And asked them to pray the God of heaven concerning this secret, that Daniel and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men in Babylon. Now you know the rest of the chapter. I didn't realize time had gone by quite so rapidly. God revealed the dream to Daniel. And Daniel went in and told Nebuchadnezzar. It was an image with a head of gold. Verse 28, you will note that Daniel did not claim any glory or wisdom for this. There is a God in heaven who reveals secrets. Nebuchadnezzar, you've got a secret you haven't told anybody. But there is a God in heaven that reveals secrets. You can't keep your mind or your heart from the God of heaven. Don't put any glory or praise on me. It's not my wisdom. But you are open before the God of heaven. And this secret is not revealed to me because of any of my wisdom, verse 30. It's revealed that the king might know the thoughts of his heart. That it's open before God. Saw a great image. The head was of gold, the breast and the arms of silver, the belly and thighs of bronze, the legs of iron and the feet of iron and clay. And most of you are well familiar with that image. Represents the times of the Gentiles. You will note another indication here that I think is important as you continue your study of Bible prophecy. The head of gold, thou, O king, art that head of gold. Verse 38. The God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. Don't get the idea, Nebuchadnezzar, you did it on your own. God gave it to you. And once again, we see the indelible mark of God's sovereignty. However, Babylon as an empire is represented as a head of gold, and Nebuchadnezzar as an individual is represented by that head of gold. And it's characteristic in Bible prophecy to see God use the man and the kingdom almost interchangeably. We'll see later on in the book, these four beasts are four kings. And then a few verses later on, they are four kingdoms that shall arise upon the earth. When we think of Babylon, we think of Nebuchadnezzar. When we think of Persia, we think of Cyrus. When we think of Greece, we think of Alexander the Great. And when we think of Rome, well, you may think of Cleopatra, but God does not reveal the leader of Rome. I believe that that personality is signified by the Antichrist. But here is an indication that God looks at the king and the kingdom in similar terms, the Antichrist being the king of Rome. The deterioration in metal is apparent. Its increase in strength is apparent until you get the feet of iron and clay, which do not mix. And there are peoples trying to coalesce together in one great world government who just cannot stick together. And so we have in this vision in chapter 2 the times of the Gentiles portrayed as a great image going from gold in the head to feet of iron and clay. And then the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ falling on the final evidences of the times of the Gentiles, the feet of iron and clay, and smashing it to pieces. As a result of this, Daniel is promoted and is now sitting in the king's gate as the chief advisor to Nebuchadnezzar. That's the end of chapter 2. Let's pray. Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word, for the privilege and the opportunity of studying it together. May the Lord Jesus Christ be glorified, for it's in His name we pray. Amen. Now, are there any comments or questions before we close? Yes. All right. You don't want me to do that tonight, though. I'll try to work that in as we go through Daniel. Yes, Richard? Yeah, super. Richard has been talking to me. It is an amazing thing, you know, as you see Israel, the size of a postage stamp between Egypt and Babylon. You don't have to step very far either way. You're either in Egypt or Babylon, and there's just a little area there to stay in Israel, the promised land. And as Richard pointed out, Joseph was released out of prison as the result of a dream, when he interpreted a dream for Pharaoh and became second in the land only to Pharaoh. Daniel is freed from the threat of annihilation and death when the decree went forth to destroy or kill all the wise men by the interpretation of a dream, which led him to be exalted to second in command in Babylon. The comforting spiritual truth, I believe, behind that is whether you're in the world system in captivity in Egypt or in legalism in Babylon or whichever way it is, God is still in control. He promised never to leave us nor forsake us. And it's a thrill to me to realize that in Solomon and David, he was with them in the land. And in Joseph and Daniel, he is still guiding and influencing the direction in the world system, either Egypt or Babylon. Somebody else, Clyde? Mm-hmm. This would be very long, Babylon captivity, a relatively short period of time in fact. And when you see that thing that you call it, there are some scholars who study this particular thing from a historical standpoint and think that what we're doing in Babylon captivity was about 50 years as much as the old Testament. Mm-hmm. I don't really know. Yeah, they surely should have known better. Okay, that's a good point. Jim, you had your hand up. Super. Yeah, very good point. Anybody else? Ann? Okay. 2 Peter 2:20. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises. Is that right? No, that's not right. 2 Peter 2:20, for if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in it and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. I believe anybody that is in a community which is influenced by the gospel of Jesus Christ is bettered. I believe the church of Jesus Christ is swamped with people who are really excited about its byproducts, hospitals and love for the aged and the handicapped and the deprived and all of the things that grew out of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But that passage ends by saying that the dog was unchanged and the sow was unchanged. They were touched by the wonders of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They could see Christian love in action. They could see the righteousness of God imputed to individuals. But their latter end is worse than their first. It would be better if they'd never known it. But what I believe this passage speaks of is the sovereignty of God. That these people are unchanged by the gospel, even though they've known its benefit. The United States of America is a classic example. I had an engineer that worked for me. It wanted nothing to do with God, heaven, hell, or anything else. And yet I tried to point out to him how much better he is living in a country where Christ is preached. We don't take the most beautiful woman of the tribe and run her over Niagara Falls to appease the anger of the gods. We don't burn our babies in the molten hot arms of an idol. We don't feel that it's perfectly all right to kill our enemies. It'd be wrong to kill our friends, but if somebody wrongs you, there's nothing wrong in killing them. We don't deprive the slave of his rights. A horse had more rights in the Roman Empire than a slave. You could burn slaves and make torches out of them. You could torture them in any way you wanted. They were your property as a hammer or a chisel was your property. You couldn't do that to a horse. They had a society for the prevention of the cruelty of animals, but they didn't have one for slaves. And Christianity has changed all of that. And people in the United States of America live under the benefits of the gospel. It's no wonder Oliver Wendell Holmes, Chief Justice of the Supreme Court of the United States, said, I don't believe in Jesus Christ, I don't believe in God, but I wouldn't want my child raised in a society where Christ is not preached. And I think that's what Peter is saying in chapter 2. Anybody else before we close? Yes. That's correct. We are always sheep. The sow and the dog are the non-elect. Yes, Roger? Well, David has already asked me to comment on that. I believe until the Word of God was complete, that one common way God had of communicating was with dreams. The necessity is not there anymore because you have the entire revelation of God that you can read and study. But until it was complete, I believe that one of God's communication channels were dreams. How much he's teaching us today in dreams, I have no idea. No, we should consider it as the final chapter of the Word of God. Yes, I believe God spoke through John and gave him a vision and then breathed in the words to write. However, I look at that as the prophetic capstone of the entire message of the Old Testament. Anybody else? Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank Thee again for Thy Word, for the privilege and the opportunity of studying it together. May the Lord Jesus Christ be glorified, for it's in His name we pray. Amen.